As we prepare to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, I wanted to spend a few minutes just recapping where we are this summer. We have been preaching our way through some of the parables that Jesus told while ministering on earth. Remember that a parable is a story, of course, that points beyond itself. Pastor Stewart reminded us last week that the main point of Christ telling parables was that he really wanted us to understand the concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, mentioned over 140 times in the New Testament. Really, really important. And so Jesus kept telling these parables, hoping that his disciples would understand just a little bit more about what the kingdom of God is like. And we could be here for 8 hours talking about a definition, but here's my working definition of the kingdom of God. God's good and perfect intention for the creation that he made and loves. The kingdom of God is God's good and perfect intention for the people and the creation that he loves. These last few weeks, we've been exploring the parables of the lost sheep, the workers in the vineyard, and the mustard seed. Each one of these reveals to us something of God's intention for our lives and something of the character of God, something about the kingdom of God. So in like manner, this morning we are going to approach a parable that I think is rather challenging with two questions. What does the parable tell us about the character of God? And what does it tell us about God's intention for our lives? In short, how can we better understand the kingdom of God through the lens of this parable? I want you to know that this Sunday and next week, we're studying two parables that cause me to scratch my head and are not always easy, and so we will be doing a little bit of wrestling. Here's the context of Matthew 25. Jesus has been preaching and teaching and healing and praying and drawing all kinds of crowds, and he's really popular. He's come to Jerusalem already on the donkey. People have been worshiping him and desiring him to be some sort of political, spiritual leader. Right now, he's on the Mount of Olives, and he knows that the time for his passion is near. Pretty soon, he'll be hanging on a cross. And so the tone of his parables understandably get more urgent. He's not talking only about seeking the lost and the mustard seed. He knows that his disciples won't be with him soon, and he wants to make sure that they understand what to do in his absence. And he wants them to understand that what they do matters. He tells the parables in this chapter of the 10 virgins who need to keep oil in their lamps, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Each one talks about how we are to live while we're waiting for Christ to return. And so as we open to Matthew 25, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to surrender to you. Cause us to hear and respond to your word with faith and trust. Have mercy on us, Lord, as we read these words that are so holy. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 25, starting at verse 14, the parable of the talents. Again, the kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also, the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received one talent came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And let's wrestle with it. So, what does this parable tell us about the character of God? Well, for the listeners of this parable, one thing would be apparent right from the very beginning of the parable. The landowner is very generous and very trusting. Try to remember, most of the people who were listening to Christ were peasants, people who were living hand to mouth, who didn't understand what it meant to have money in the bank. A silver talent would have been worth about 3 years' salary for a wage earner. A gold talent would have been 15. We don't know what kind of talent these people are receiving, but they are receiving far beyond any amount of money they had ever seen before. Now, if you take today's Connecticut minimum wage of $8.25 an hour, a talent would be worth about $50,000, the same as three years' salary. In a town like Darien, we have to kind of add on to that a few zeros. It's hard for us to really imagine how outrageous these amounts would be to our ears because we don't know the kind of need that the people who were listening to this parable knew. But I'm thinking the first ears that heard this parable thought this, wow, where is this landowner and how can I find a job with him? Because I want to be a part of that. That's an opportunity of a lifetime. Just one talent. I would just take one. That would be plenty for me. So this parable tells us that God is generous and gives good gifts and good talents. This parable also tells us that he expects us to use these gifts and talents with joy. Look at the way he responds when he returns to the two servants who managed to make a good return on the investment. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Come and share your master's happiness. There's mutual joy. The two servants who receive these opportunities and take advantage of these opportunities seem to almost be excited about telling the landowner what happened with the talents. There's great joy. And it's the same kind of joy for each. Even though one of the servants just earned a lot more than the other servant, 2 talents is different than 5, and 4 is different than 10, the joy of the landowner is the same for each. Right? He's not playing favorites. He's giving generously to all and responding with that same kind of generation and happiness. And so there's joy and work in the reward. I will put you in charge of many things. What these disciples have done, what these workers have done, mattered. I read into the text that these two servants were not afraid of the master. There appears to be that mutual joy. Reverend Jin Kim, who is a Presbyterian minister at the Church of All Nations in Minneapolis, Minnesota, talks about the church being called to be high risk and low anxiety. I love that phrase. These two servants were high risk, low anxiety. Consider that. What would it mean to be able to take risk in life, trusting God, and having low anxiety? Well, I think it would mean that our lives are filled with joy, that we wouldn't be afraid to use the talents that God has given us, taking that risk, just like these two good and faithful servants. Anxiety is unfortunately, a default setting in life for us. And please understand, when I use the word anxiety, I'm not talking about the medical condition that requires medication that is different than the default that so many of us are familiar with. I wish you'd been on the beach service to be able to hear Chris Sampson's children's sermon this morning. He brought a harness in from a rock climbing. And he talked to the kids about how high up a rock wall they would be willing to climb without a harness. Maybe 5 feet. One child, I think, said 20. Might have been my child. They didn't have a concept of that. And then he asked them, well, how far would you be willing to climb up if you had a harness and you were on belay? And they said, oh, we climb all the way up to the top. High risk, low anxiety in the Christian life means you know you are harnessed in and belayed on. Doesn't mean you're not going to fall. Doesn't mean you're not going to have to pick yourself back up and start over again. But it does mean that somebody's got you. So, what about the servant that so many of us can relate to much more than the first two? Then the man who had received one talent came. Master, he said, I know that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. This man is much easier for some of us to relate to. Instead of high risk, low anxiety, he's low risk, high anxiety. Low risk, high anxiety. He wasn't in a hurry to use that talent that the landowner gave him. In fact, he hid it. I believe this man's primary problem was a problem of attitude. Notice in the scripture that the landowner gave him his talent last. I wonder if he was waiting in line behind the two others and he saw how much the landowner gave to the two in front of him. And when he only received one, he was disappointed. And at that moment, he started thinking, huh, generosity, this guy's not generous. Look how much he gave everyone. He didn't give me enough. He's not fair. And you know, he's going to judge me on the same level that he judges those two others. What kind of boss is this? He lies to himself. He goes off. He digs a hole in the ground and buried the equivalent of 3 to 5 years' worth of salary. He's not fair. He's mean, and he'll punish me if I blow it. I better not risk anything. Dig, dig, dig. This servant chose stagnation over growth. Friends, there are few things in life more frustrating than stagnation. And we all know what it's like, don't we? None of us wants to see our 20-year-old acting like a 3-year-old. None of us wants to be stuck professionally or stuck emotionally or stuck spiritually. John Ortberg of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church has done some work on our anxious friend in a book, and the title of the book says it all. Here's what he wrote. This is the title. If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. He calls this servant, this low-risk, high-anxiety servant, a boat potato. He didn't try to get out of the boat to walk on water. He decided not to risk it. He chose stagnation. And what Ortberg says is, anytime a gift is given, a really fine gift, like a set of china, a fancy sports car, or an expensive musical instrument, the recipient can choose to respond in one of two ways. The first way says, this gift is so valuable it can't be risked. And so the china gets wrapped and put away in the attic, and it never comes out because that special occasion never arises. The second way to respond to this kind of gift is to say, this gift is so valuable, it must be risked. This low-risk, high-anxiety guy is eventually held accountable by his boss. And what does he do? He doesn't come to the landowner and say, I'm so sorry, I misunderstood what you wanted us to do. I apologize. I didn't trust you. He doesn't do that. He makes excuses. Ortberg highlights three avenues of excuses that we use when we follow this third servant's example and of making those high anxiety excuses, when we don't use the talents or gifts that God gives us. What makes us unwilling to take risks? What are the excuses that we use? Comparison, fear, and sloth. Good old sloth. Comparison. The man who buried his talent is the one who only received one. Sometimes we're tempted to compare what we have or what we don't have with other people. Jesus wants us to understand in this parable that the main point is not whether you got five or two or one. The point is, you got what you got. The Lord of the gift is wise. The Lord of the gift is generous. He knew exactly what he was doing when he created you. God is well pleased that you exist. He has entrusted you with everything you need to fulfill the purpose for which you were created. And the first two servants knew this. And they were able to go out with excitement and take that risk. We really need to guard ourselves against comparison. It leads two places. Either to false pride because you have more than someone else, a false sense of superiority, or misery if you're behind. The thing is that at the end of the day, God will not ask you why you didn't lead someone else's life or invest someone else's gifts. He will not ask, what did you do with what you didn't have? What he will ask is, what did you do with what I gave you? Comparison is not a good excuse for burying a talent. Comparison. Next one, fear. I knew you were a hard man. Do you see what he's doing there? He's not saying, oh, I'm so sorry I did something wrong. He's saying, well, it's your fault. You're a hard man. This word hard is the same word that we see in the Old Testament about having a hard heart. A hardness of heart is a callousness against the love of God. You reap where you do not sow, and I was afraid, and so I hid what you gave me. Fear makes people bury what God gives them. Fear can be at the root of a lot of sinful behavior. Look in Scripture. Fear of being poor caused Jacob to lie to his father. Fear made the Israelites complain about God's call to freedom and clamor to try to return to slavery in Egypt. Fear of suffering caused the disciples to desert Jesus as he hung on a cross. It's that voice of fear that says to us, if I risk obeying God, he won't take care of me. That belay isn't going to work. I'm not going to be all right, and something will happen that I can't handle. Friends, if this is a real fear for you, you are in good company. All you have to do is take that Bible out of your pew and open it somewhere, and I almost can promise you that you'll find someone who battled fear. From Moses to Joshua, Gideon, Esther, single greatest obstacle. What do they need to remember? They're harnessed in. So back to the parable. When the servant tells the master he was afraid, let's look at what the master doesn't say. Oh no, it's okay. Little guy, you didn't understand me. Whether you use your gift or you waste your gift, it doesn't matter to me. I see this as painful for you. My primary goal is to help you to avoid pain. I'm so sorry I brought it up. Let's just bury this whole issue and we won't talk about it. What he does say is, paraphrased by John Ortberg, you got that much right. It does matter to me. Your life, what you do with your life, what I give you, is a matter of supreme importance. And if that's what you thought, that I was hard, at least you should have done something. You could have invested money and gotten the interest. My own little parable came to my mind this morning as I looked at my children on the beach. So I'm leaving for an errand, and I ask the boys to clean their room. And instead of cleaning their room, they watch TV, and I get back, and the room is still messy, and I call them up. Mom, they say, we were afraid of you because we know it's never going to be good enough for you, so we just didn't even try. That's sort of what the third servant is saying. And am I going to say, I'm so sorry, honey, you should never be afraid of me. Go back down and watch TV, it's okay. No, I'm going to sit with them and tell them that they probably should be cleaning their room. And my 7-year-old came up to me after the service and said, Mom, do I have to clean my room today? What Jesus is doing is he's pointing out that this rationale of fear is just a smokescreen. It's not a serious reason for inaction. This guy is almost like a person trying to talk his way out of a traffic ticket. We look at the parable, this no-risk, high-anxiety servant is not judged for doing something bad. He's not judged for failing. He's judged for doing nothing. He's judged for not even trying. He's judged for misunderstanding the character of the landowner. Listen to what the landowner calls him. "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I had not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so when I returned I would have at least received it back with interest. Wicked and lazy. Ouch. You believed a lie," he's saying, "and it made you bitter. And then you got lazy." Sloth, considered one of the seven deadly sins. And in the Judeo-Christian tradition, what we do matters. We are responsible with our lives to God. Our lives are not supposed to be about self-preservation or self-fulfillment. Our lives are to be lived like one big giant exclamation point for Christ, an act of worship and stewardship. And that kind of worship and stewardship comes about only through that kind of trust and joy and love. To fail to be good stewards of what God has given us is a form of robbing God. Sloth can coexist with busyness. The failure of doing what needs to be done when it needs doing. Someone has defined it as a loss of meaning, purpose, and hope, coupled with indifference to the welfare of others. The opposite of sloth is personified in the lives of the two good and faithful servants, lives of zeal and joy in the service of the one who loves us most. The parables we like to talk about are the ones that highlight joy and inclusiveness and mercy and grace and love and beauty. All those things are, of course, in the kingdom of God. In this parable, I believe that we are warned not to twist the love and joy of Christ into something that it's not. The love and mercy and grace and joy of Christ is not that we are at the mercy of an arbitrary, hardened taskmaster. If we, like this unfortunate servant, start to believe lies about God, then we do become low-risk, high-anxiety Christians, and we stagnate. We talk ourselves into believing that he's a tyrant, waiting for us to make a mistake so that we can be punished, and then we're in danger of becoming like him. And those great gifts, those wildly valuable treasures that God gives us, become buried. In the kingdom of God, how we live matters. Jesus urgently told his disciples these parables because he wanted them to understand that it matters. What we do with the gifts that God gives us matters. We've been given extravagant chance of a lifetime gifts. May God have mercy on us as we attempt to respond with joy and trust, knowing that even if we fall, we're harnessed in. Let's pray. Lord, we belong to you, and we don't begin to understand what that means. Show us, Lord, who we are in your presence so that we can be high-risk, low-anxiety disciples. Show us how to use the talents that you have given us, and have mercy on us as we respond to you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is one that I used to sing as a child in the Presbyterian Church, and I'm going to ask you to indulge me. The end of the first chapter is, "Grant us wisdom, grant us power for the facing of this hour." And I always thought that we sang it at the beginning of church because we had to get through an hour of church. And now I can see that it's really a song that will send us out, hopefully, with low anxiety about using the things that God has given us.